Okay, well, we were talking about the church, and I would like to take it up into two different aspects that are the most commonly treated with in the New Testament. The first is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And the second one I'd like to deal with is the house of God. The church is the house of God. And there are other aspects. The church is, of course, is the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. It is the temple. I mean, there are other aspects that can be considered when we think of the temple that's somewhat related to the truth of the house of God, but we won't talk about those so much today. But I'd like to talk about the church as the body of Christ because it's one of the most precious truths and something that we express every time we break bread. There is one loaf on the table, and that one loaf speaks of the one body of Christ, of which every true believer is a member. And as we give thanks for that, we remember that it represents every member of the body of Christ. And as we pass it and partake of that loaf, that one loaf, we are saying, in effect, I am a member in part of one body represented in this one loaf. And so it's a beautiful picture that we do each time we break bread at the Lord's table. But I'd like to start with a verse in Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with, where it says very specifically that the church is the body of Christ. And as we were saying in the last meeting, the Apostle Paul, who was the one to whom this truth was majorly given, was learned that truth on the very day he was converted. You remember how the Lord appeared to him out of heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So, in touching the believers in the Lord Jesus, he was touching the Lord Jesus himself. And so, here in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, there is a prayer that Paul gives. And I just look at the very end of it. I'd like to read from verse 19 because it's so wonderfully precious. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? He's asking that their eyes would be open to comprehend what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amazingly wonderful portion, but there it says very specifically, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Just one other detail I'd like to point out here, that it says that he is the head over all things to the church. Doesn't say here that he's the head of the church that we have in chapter 4, but it's here is head over all things to the church. In other words, every situation, every circumstance that happens in our lives, remember the Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church. So anything that affects us, remember to go first to the Lord and recognize his hand in it. We're so easily tempted to blame people for our problems or circumstances. And if we do that, we are short-sighted. We are not looking far enough. We're not looking up to that man who occupies that place on the throne of God. Because he's not only head of the church, he's head over all things to the church, which is his body. Do you remember in my youth, One time I had a specifically difficult trial the Lord allowed to come into my life. It was a trial that ended up in a court case that lasted for 4 years. Finally ended up, you know, all in our favor, but I must say I was really troubled until a brother said to me, "Brother, everything that happens in a Christian's life comes directly from that man on the throne above." And it just hit me so hard, I just knelt down and said, "Okay, Lord, I know you've got something to say to me." And I must say, I didn't understand it all at that moment, but the peace that came into my heart when I accepted it fully from the Lord's hand was something that never lost again. And the Lord settled the whole issue in time. And I look back now and I see the tremendous lessons I learned. I see it was he was head over all those circumstances to one of the members of the church, which is his body. I just say, thank you, Lord, for it all. And so there is the truth of that the church is his body. Now we go over to the fourth chapter, and we have quite a bit more said about the church as the body of Christ. And I like to start with verse 1, and even though the first three verses are really exhortation as to how we should walk. And like somebody has said, the first part of the book of Ephesians is doctrine, and the second part is exhortation. I say that's true. But when you come to verse 4 to verse 16, we really have something more of the doctrine of the epistle. Because you notice verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit. It's not exhortation. It doesn't say you ought to be one body. No, he just simply says there is one body. And notice in the King James translation, there is in italics. It's really one body. It's just stating a fact. There is one body. And what a precious thing that is to get a hold of in these days when there's so much confusion in the outward testimony to the truth of the church. It just, if one looks around in any particular city and say, where is the church here? Why, there's so many different groups that have used that terminology that it is clear there's not one church, it's so many. That's the testimony. That's not the truth. It's the testimony to that. And the testimony is in ruins. The church is not in ruins as such as God's purpose is, but it's the testimony that's in ruins. And we have to recognize that. And so he says in the first three verses, I think it's important if we're going to walk together as members of one body, we need to remember these exhortations. And Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there we have the things that are necessary if we're going to walk in view of that precious truth that Christ has a body here in this world. The Apostle Paul addresses them as the prisoner of the Lord. A prisoner doesn't have his own rights. He can't say, I'm going to go out and then I'll come back at a certain time. No, he has to submit in every way to the authorities where he is a prisoner. And brethren, our hearts should be prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ, not prisoners with bars and iron, but prisoners of love. The love of Christ constrains us. And so we need to remember that we can't be claiming our own rights in connection with the truth of the one body. If you do that, you lose all sense of the truth of the one body in its practice. And it says, with all lowliness and meekness. Who of us has all lowliness and meekness? Might have some, but not all. And You just have to go to the Lord Jesus. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then it says in verse 2 there, with long suffering. Still remember dear brother Dick Gorgas speaking on this, and he said, we don't pronounce that very well. That should be pronounced long suffering. And it's true. We need to have patience in our dealings with one another. And so it says, forbearing one another in love. Forbearance is a self-discipline. Sometimes we talk about discipline of others, but this is a self-discipline to something that maybe doesn't, I don't like about that particular brother. What do I need to do? I need to self-discipline. I need to discipline myself and to, in love, bear with that brother. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's a unity that the Spirit keeps. And we are to keep it in the bond of peace as well. It's, I remember in my younger years, I made a mistake one time in speaking on this. And I said, we need to be careful not to break the unity of the Spirit. And an older brother came up to me afterwards and says, brother, we don't break the unity of the Spirit. I said, what do you mean? I couldn't understand. And it was later on that the Lord clarified it. Either we keep it or we don't keep it. But this unity of the Spirit is something that is kept by the Spirit itself. And either you operate in that unity or you don't, in the bond of peace. And that was a help to me to understand that. Then he goes on in verse 4 to say, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now that's the circle of Christian reality. In verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's the circle of Christian profession, because there are those who are baptized who are not real, and they are in this sphere of Christian profession, but it doesn't mean necessarily that they're real. And then the verse 6 is the circle that embraces all of creation. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And then in verse, the end of the verse, in you all, refers back to verse 4, the ones that are real. And then he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now we enter into the question of gifts when we take up the truth of the church as the body of Christ, and I think is very helpful. And we have the matter of the gifts mentioned in three different chapters of the New Testament: Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians 4. And it's in a little different context in each chapter. And I just like to mention that in this chapter, it's in its universal sense, because the gifts that are mentioned in verse 11, we'll get down there, they are universal gifts. They, like it says, evangelists. An evangelist is not tied down to a certain area. Wherever he goes, he can use that gift to evangelize. Or a pastor is one who can use that gift of being a pastor anywhere, a teacher as well. So there are gifts that are universal. And so it's what I want to point out in verse 7 is it says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not only does he give a gift, but he gives grace to use it. I think that's important to see too. But everyone has a different measure. And so it's not the same measure in you as in me. The sisters have gifts just as much as the brothers. It doesn't mean that they speak publicly when men are present, but they have gifts. There's no question about it. And it's to every one of us. And I think it's important for us to be exercised what gift we may have. I remember as a young man, I didn't know exactly what the Lord may have given me. And I asked an older brother about it. And he said, the verse that you remember at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, they said to the Lord Jesus, or Mary said to the Lord Jesus, they have no wine. And she said, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But then she said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And that was the instruction that was given to me. Whatever he says to you, do it. Look for direction from the Lord. And if he lays something on your heart, do it. And little by little, as it happens in natural things, a gift will come to the surface when it is used. And it will be developed. A gift is something that is developed with the use. I remember dear brother Albert Hayhoe, Bill Pross' father-in-law, was telling us one time. He was a great gospel preacher, and he says, the first time I got up to preach the gospel, it was in Toronto, evidently, and he says, I was trembling so bad that my mouth went all dry, and I picked up the glass to take a drink of water that was provided there for the speaker, and I was trembling so bad I had to hold it with two hands. But when you heard near brother Albert Hayhoe preach the gospel, there was a very evident gift there. But gift is something that is developed. And so he says in verse 8 going on, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now when that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, and here's the list of the gifts mentioned in Ephesians, apostles and prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Of course, the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. The apostles gave the scriptures of the New Testament upon which we act as members of the body, his church. And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So even though the Lord Jesus is the foundation of the church, still it speaks of the apostles and prophets because they are the ones that wrote the New Testament. Not only the apostles, you know, of the four gospels, only two of the writers were apostles. Mark and Luke were not apostles, but we can say they were prophets. They gave us the word of God. And so in the epistles, there are a few that were not written by apostles, are written by men who we can call prophets. But upon that, we are built. And so when that foundation was completed, the revelation of God was completed, then there was no more need of those in person. We have them in their writings as the foundation that remains. But now what we need is the evangelists that go out and bring in new souls, and some pastors and teachers, those that will take care of those new souls and teach them as well. That's a very important part. And so it's interesting. Somebody made the comment one time, or was asked, I think, by somebody, what does your church teach about such and such? And the answer was, the church does not teach. The church is taught by the gifts that Christ gives as teachers. And that's one of the gifts that we have mentioned here. Again, I say these are universal gifts, These are those that can be used anywhere the Lord may send a person that he has this gift. He can use the gift in that way. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we are working towards. Of course, that won't be fulfilled completely until the Lord takes us home to glory. But I love these verses. And another purpose of the gifts is that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. How important to have sound doctrine. I must say there have been men in my life that I very much valued for their teaching, clear, solid teaching on the New Testament. That's a real gift, a gift of a teacher. And it says, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may go up unto him, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There it is, that Christ is the head of the body, from which the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So then we go on in next verse to the exhortation of the epistle. It talks about our walk in the next verse. So I say verses 4 to 16 really have to do with the doctrine of the epistle as well, not so much the exhortation. And that's helpful to get a hold of. So I'd just like to mention in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we have gifts mentioned as well. And just let me turn over there and show the verses that speak about the gifts. Really, the main thrust of the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is spiritual manifestations and how the Spirit manifests his presence in the assembly. But if you go down to the end of the chapter, in verse 27, it says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, it's the same as Ephesians, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversity of tongues. And so there are different gifts there mentioned than in 1 Corinthians and then in Ephesians, excuse me. But it seems that it's more with a view of the local assembly in 1 Corinthians 12, because governments is not something that you have universally. It is more in a local sense. And you have it in Romans chapter 12 too, and I'd just like to go there briefly to show the gifts that are mentioned there. They're a little bit different again. Verse 4 of Romans 12, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and have one, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So there's a gift of prophecy. And Romans is more of a question of our individual place before God, but here, when it presents the truth of the one body, I think it is focusing on individual responsibility as having different gifts. And so prophecy is speaking the word of God according to the need that there might be. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, that he who prophesies speaks to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's chapter 14, I think, really. But it is interesting because it's not nearly just speaking things that are future. Sometimes we use that in connection with future things, and it can be, but this is in connection with a need that there might be. We speak the word of God to meet that particular need. That's the sense of prophecy. And then it says, ministry, let us wait on our ministering. That's serving one another, really. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. And exhortation generally follows edification, because once we understand the scriptures, then there's a place for exhortation, how we are to be put it, how we are to put it into practice. And then it says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. There's a gift for giving. I think that is interesting. And I've seen several people that I think really have that gift. It's really beautiful to see. Here's another one. He that ruleth with diligence. In other words, takes the lead in a local assembly. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So there's different gifts that are mentioned in each place, but all in connection with the truth of the church as the body of Christ. And I think that is so good to be exercised. Let me, before we pass on to the other aspect of the church, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a word of exhortation to each one of us that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy. He says here in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The presbytery is the elderhood. And the elders laid their hands on them because they evidently felt that Timothy had a very specific gift to be used for the Lord and his people. And so he says, don't neglect the gift of God that's in you. And I really believe, brethren, sometimes as I travel around and see as I sit in meetings, some brethren just are so reticent to say anything. I don't really know. I'm not the judge of what gift they may have, but I do believe that sometimes our gifts are not being used. Are we going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord will say to us, I gave you a gift, did you use it? Are you going to say to the Lord then, I didn't even realize I had a gift? Well, it's very clear, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it's something that every one of us has. Notice the difference in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he is again addressing Timothy at a later date. And he says in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which was in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. I think that's so important. So much a tendency to be afraid. And I just want to say to younger brethren, we all make mistakes. And if you're going to want to not make any mistakes, probably you will never take part. But I just want to say, be willing, if you do make mistakes, to listen to your brethren and to take correction. It's important and it's helpful as well if you can take it in the spirit of grace. So Timothy needed to be exhorted to stir up the gift of God that was in him. Now I'd like to go over to the truth of the church as the house of God. And we have to take these things in a very brief way because our time is short. But Notice in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we have in the first part of the church the requisites for a bishop, what we might call an overseer. I think that's what it's rendered in Mr. Darby's translation, or an elder, because it had to be one who has not recently come to the faith. And we also have in verse 8 to 13 the requisites for deacons or ministers, those that served. So the bishop or the elder was one who oversaw the question of spiritual help in the assembly, and the deacons were those that took up the questions of the material things that were necessary to handle in the assembly. You remember in the book of the Acts, they were having problems with the distribution of the food, evidently, and some of the widows were being neglected. And so the apostles said, choose 7 men, and they were appointed to do the work of a deacon. But notice what it says, and this is where I want to get to start with. In verse 14, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't that interesting? So there we have the truth of the church as the house of God. And it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, where the truth is upheld. You know, a pillar is put in a building where they have to uphold a beam or whatever it is that's above. And so in the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember Eric Smith saying to us young people, the church is not the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which upholds the truth. You know, if you go to a Bible school, well, they have teachers in a Bible school, but any of us who are human may make a mistake. But there's no provision in a Bible school, if the teacher makes a mistake, to correct that mistake. The students are there to learn and the teacher is there to teach. But in the church, we find that it says, let the prophet speak 2 or 3 and let the others judge. So there is room if one of the prophets speaks something that is not quite right, why another brother can come along and say, let's read this scripture as well and correct it. And in that way, the truth is upheld. I think that's an important point. And so it is the pillar and ground of the truth. But I find it interesting that in this chapter is where we have the bishops and the deacons, because it is part of the structure of the house of God. And we don't have official elders today. Just like to point out, because I think it's important to get these things from Scripture, in Acts chapter 14, we have the apostles in verse 23, it says, and when they had ordained them, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they had ordained them elders in every assembly and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we don't appoint elders today. They are not elected by a vote of a church. They are not appointed by, because we don't have elders to appoint them. There was in the early church those apostles that could do that. But are there elders today? Yes, I think we can say there are. And I think in the course of time, they become manifest, not by appointment, but by their spiritual qualifications. And so we have the qualifications of a bishop in this chapter. And then the qualifications of a deacon and the importance of it. And so we have the elders or the bishops. I was in a certain assembly not too long ago, and a brother said to me, I says, "Brother, I really would love to be a help to my brethren here, but I don't qualify according to the list of the requisites for a bishop, so what can I do?" And I just asked him to read that first verse. He says, "This is the true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So I said, God recognizes a desire to do that work. I'm not going to call you a bishop or an elder, but if you have that desire, remember, God recognizes that, and do what you can. And I think that's important. We're living in days of the ruin of the Christian testimony, so God recognizes the desire to be a help unto the Lord's people. And then we have the deacons, and it's interesting what we have said about them in verse 13, "They that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." This certainly was the case in Stephen's in chapter 6 and 7. What tremendous boldness there was to preach the word to the, before the Sanhedrin that he did in chapter 7. But it was because he used the office of a deacon well. I think that's so nice to see. Whatever the Lord puts into your hand, do it faithfully for the Lord. If you do it faithfully, the Lord will open up other doors of opportunity. One other detail here. If you look at Mr. Darby's translation, it verse 11 says, the women. And I think women can do certain things in service in the church, and they do in many places. Phoebe is called a servant of the church at Cenchreas in Acts, in Romans chapter 16. And the word is really the same as deaconess. She was a deaconess. She had some service that she was doing at that church, and so she was recognized that way. So sisters, I think, can do the office of deacons as well. But just go back to verse 15 again. I think it's so interesting and helpful. It says, the house of God, it's a house of order, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And notice what it says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And sometimes I wondered, why does that appear there? Because I like to put it this way. While the Lord Jesus was here in this world, the mystery of godliness was seen in his person. Where is the mystery of godliness seen today? It's seen in the house of God, the church of the living God, if we walk in the order that God has set in his precious word, then the mystery of godliness will be manifest in ourselves. God was manifest in the flesh, says in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that those that come in, if they prophesy, will be convicted and fall on their face and say, God is in you of a truth. Justified in the Spirit of God will have his liberty to convict souls. Seen of angels, even in the church, the woman covers her head when she prays or prophesies. It's because of the angels that are watching. Preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. And so there's blessing in the gospel. And then the last thing is received up in glory. That's the way it renders in Mr. Darby's translation. So what a wonderful thing if we walk according to the order of God's house. Now I'd like to go to briefly to Hebrews chapter 3, because there we have, when we're talking about the house of God, it can be as to our relationship to God as Father, because he has a discipline in his house. And that's something that is treated in connection with the truth of the church as the house of God. Discipline is not so much in the truth as the body of Christ as the house of God, because it's order, and for order there needs to be discipline. But in chapter 3 of Hebrews, notice, therefore, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, he that build all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end? In other words, we are the house of God, and here we have that Christ is a son over his own house. And the attribute that is mentioned several times here is faithfulness. And I think that's so important. You know, so often I hear complaints about certain brethren in certain places and what they're allowing or what they're doing. I don't know what to say often, but I say there's one thing that completely encourages me, is that there is one present who is completely faithful. In the book of Revelation, he's called the faithful and true witness. And he's walking in the midst of the assemblies. And it's in connection with judgment in the book of Revelation, because he's noticing what's not right. And he's observing it and he's talking about it. And we're not sometimes up to speaking about those things, but there is one who is always faithful. I just think that is such an encouragement. There is one who is there who is completely faithful. Are you going to leave that assembly because there's not enough faithfulness there? Remember, there is one who is the faithful and true witness. Oh, brethren, let's be encouraged to go on in the measure that we can. I'd like to go over to 2 Timothy for the last part of our talk here, because there we have the house mentioned too. Somebody has said it, and I think it is very helpful to see that 1 Timothy is the house of God in its order. We've talked about it now in chapter 3, how that the church is the house of God, and that it has its order. It has the elders and the deacons to help things walk, things go in order spiritually and materially too. But in 2 Timothy, we have the house in disorder. So much had happened, and all those in Asia had forsaken Paul, and there is so much that is discouraging that Paul has to write to Timothy about. But let's go to chapter 2, and there we have something about the house, and I find it very helpful to understand it. First of all, he's talking in the end of verse 17 about two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, overthrow the faith of some. There's bad doctrine that come in. Then he says, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the foundation, even though there's a lot of ruin around, brethren, the foundation stands sure. And that to me is a tremendous comfort as well. You remember in the Old Testament when the temple was destroyed and they were carried away to Babylon. When they came back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to relay the foundation because it had been broken up. That's not the case in the New Testament, brethren. The foundation of God stands sure. And so we need to get into the scriptures and see where we are grounded. What is the principles that relate to the church as the house of God? That foundation stands sure. That to me is a bulwark of comfort in times of ruin. And so there's a seal on this foundation that says and has two parts. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We cannot tell by outward circumstances sometimes if a person is real or not. But the other part is, and this is a part of our responsibility, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ or of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, if I mention that name of the Lord, do not connect that name with iniquity, either moral or ecclesiastical or doctrinal, whatever it may be, don't connect that name with iniquity. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, here we have the question of the house again coming in a great house. Notice he doesn't say, as in 1 Timothy, the house of God. It just says it's a great house. But I think we can say it is the house of Christian profession, because we just got through mentioning in verse 19 that the Lord knoweth them that are his. So there are those that name the name of the Lord. And it also says that everyone that nameth the name of Christ. And so there are many in Christian circles that name the name of Christ, but are not real. The Lord knows them that are his, but our responsibility is to depart from iniquity. And so in this great house, there are vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. So now in this house, there are vessels, and we are all vessels in a certain sense. Are we vessels to honor or are we vessels to dishonor? And you might say, why the gold and the silver are vessels to honor? I would say, they are made to be used for vessels of honor. It doesn't mean that they are necessarily vessels of honor. If you would come to my house and find in my garbage container that it was made out of gold, would you say that was a vessel to honor? You'd say, no, that's not a vessel to honor there. You got to get it out and get it cleaned up, and then you can use it as a vessel to honor. But not in that position, it's not a vessel to honor. And so the thing that we need to look at is in verse 21, because this defines what is a vessel to honor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. It involves separation from vessels to dishonor. Those that may be real, we can't judge that if they are real or not, but we are, what is required is, if there's iniquity, to depart from it. And so we have to use care. Not saying that we are the only real ones. That's not the point. It's a matter of being a vessel that the Lord can use when he comes into the house and he wants to use a vessel. Are you ready to be used? And that's what it is means to be a vessel unto honor. Sometimes say to the sisters, if I have after a big meal, I have a bunch of dirty dishes on one side of the sink, and I'm going to wash them. So I take the one by one, I put them into the water and wash them and rinse them. And do I put them back with the dirty dishes? No, they would say, don't do that. I'd say, why? Well, they get dirty again if you do that. And they're right. It has to be separated, and that's what that word sanctified means. It means set apart. It's not a matter of we're saying that we're better than anybody else, but it's keeping ourselves separate. That's such an important thing, and it's so much people don't understand that. Okay, now we have a bunch of clean dishes over on the other side. You're going to take one of the dirty dishes and put it over with the clean dishes? Sisters would say, don't do that. Why not? Because you're going to get the clean ones dirty again. And so when souls come in and they want to break bread at a moment's notice with us, we have to say, we have to get to know you first, brother, before you can break bread here, because we want to be separated unto the Lord. And so if you want to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, this is something that you've got to take into consideration. There's separation for the Lord. One other thing I think is important is sometimes people think that the great house is the camp. That word, the camp, is used in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're called to come outside the camp. But the camp is not exactly the same as the great house, because the camp we are to come outside of. The great house, we cannot come out of the great house. It is the house of Christian profession. And so to come out of the great house would become an apostate to Christianity. That's not possible. But it's in the house we separate ourselves from that which is unclean, and that prevents the Lord from using us. If I come into my house and I need a drink of water, I go to where the clean glasses are to get one and to fill it with water to drink. There might be sometime that there's not any clean glasses around. What do? I take one of the dirty ones, but I have to wash it up before I can use it. And so sometimes God comes into the great house of profession, and sometimes he uses vessels that we least expect, but it's because sometimes there's not exercise to be separated unto him. May the Lord help us to be exercised to be vessels ready for his use when he comes into his house to use a vessel. And it's amazing the vessels that he does use. I look through the Old Testament and I see how he used different ones back there. And sometimes there were ones that seemed to have real defects in their testimony, but God is able to use them. The point is for us, and our responsibility in connection with this truth is to keep ourselves, as it says here in verse 21, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. The Lord help us, brethren. We live in difficult days, but it's a day when Second Timothy days are days of individual responsibility in the great house of Christian profession. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in the way he did. So let's be encouraged. So I just like to just briefly leave you with this this overview of the church in two of the different aspects we have in the scriptures, the body of Christ. What a wonderful, precious privilege to belong to the body of Christ. And it's something that I cannot change, you cannot change. This is the truth of God. There is one body. And then the truth of the church as the house of God, and the importance of faithfulness in the house of God, and the offices. I meant to mention that in connection with bishops or overseers or elders, that they are local offices. They're not universal. A bishop is not a bishop in different assemblies like they have in Christian organizations. A bishop is appointed over a certain amount of churches, and that's not scriptural. A bishop is only a bishop in one place, not in multiple places. And in connection with the body of Christ, for example, the gift of a pastor is a universal gift. It's to take care of the sheep of God wherever you find them, whereas we have it in the way that the professing church uses it so often. A pastor is the one who heads up one particular church. That's not scriptural either. Scripture never speaks of a pastor of a church. He speaks of pastors, yes, in the book of Hebrews. So, Lord, help us to walk in the way, measure that we can, in the light of the truth of God, the preciousness of the truth that the church is the body of Christ and the church is the house of God. I'd like to sing a song, and I know you can't sing it online, but I'll sing in with my wife, and maybe you can join in. It's number 330 in our little flock hymn books. What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we the church to glory brought, should with the church, with the Son be blessed? What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we the church to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine, thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. For sure no other mind, for thought so bold, so free, greatness or strength could ever find, thine only it could be. The motives to thine own, the plan, the counsel thine, made poor thy Son, bone of his bone, in glory bright to shine. O God, with great delight, thy wondrous thought we see, upon his throne in glory bright, the bride of Christ shall be, sealed with the Holy Ghost. We triumph in that love thy wondrous thought has made our boast. Glory with Christ above. Well, we'll pray to end this part of the meeting, and then if there's time for discussion, that'll be fine too.